Now, I want to call your attention this evening to that portion of Scripture that I read to you from the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And I want to take as my text two verses in particular, one of them verse 15 and the other one verse 21. Verse 15 is a question. He, that is Jesus, saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And then verse 21, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This is, I think, what could properly be called a pivotal chapter in the Gospel. If you want to place it, it's probably about halfway through the three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that he was 30 years of age before he began preaching and stepped out of obscurity into the public view, and that ministry of his lasted just three or a little more than 3 years until he was crucified in Jerusalem. And in one sense, there's something very appropriate about this passage of Scripture this evening to the particular nature of the service that brings us together. You see, this is really describing for us a turning point in a man's life. Our Lord speaks in general to the disciples, but particularly it seems to Peter, and asks him a question. Whom say ye that I am? And then Peter answers, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even though he's been accompanying Jesus with the other disciples now for a year, maybe 18 months or so, as our Lord has been moving about the country, preaching and testifying of the gospel, this is something that Peter has not said before. And that's why I've described it as a turning point. And really, the service tonight is a turning point in the lives of the three people who are to be baptized. It's as if they are stepping out of comparative obscurity and secrecy into the public view. They're saying, amongst other things, that they trust in Jesus Christ. And in one sense, they're saying something more than that. They're saying they're not ashamed to trust in Jesus Christ. They don't want to hide away, as it were, in a corner. They don't want to make an exhibition of themselves. But they believe that this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ would have them do. A little more of that, perhaps, later on. Well, here, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. In one sense, he's at the height of his popularity. Crowds have been following him wherever he goes, and everybody in the nation seems to be talking about him. They're amazed at the things that he's saying, and not just at the things that he's saying, but how he's saying them. Those of you who are here this morning will remember that I was preaching from another one of the Gospels, and I drew your attention to a comment that was made by some soldiers or policemen who were sent to arrest Jesus and who found themselves unable to do it. And when they came back to the authorities and were really put on the spot by those authorities as to why they hadn't fulfilled their instructions, their answer was very simple. Never man spake like this man. You have never heard anybody speaking like the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you go back right to the start of the public ministry of Jesus, as Matthew records it for us in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember how that ends? There's a little comment at the end of chapter 7 of the Gospel. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, there was the stamp of God upon everything that Jesus was saying. And in one sense, therefore, you can understand the popularity that drew the crowds to the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't just what he was saying or how he was saying it. It was what he was doing as well. Already by this point in Matthew's Gospel, there have been the most amazing miracles that have been performed. Our Lord has walked on the water. Our Lord has fed 5,000 men with one boy's packed lunch. And he's healed innumerable people. He's even raised people from the dead. And you can well understand, therefore, why the crowds were not just hanging on his every word, but they are wondering, what is he going to do next? And so he really was something of a phenomenon. And everybody was talking about him. And the question really that was preoccupying them was a very simple question. It was the question, who is he? And they were asking that question because they felt if you could answer that question, you could account for him. And what the scripture that I read to you indicates to us is that there were various answers that that were being given. You see, Jesus had asked his disciples, first of all, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's the current opinion about me? And then they answered him. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist by this time had been executed by King Herod. So he was dead, buried. And yet, it was so amazing was the ministry of Jesus that some people even said, well, John the Baptist must have been raised from the dead again. Or others said something you might say even more extreme than that. Some said, well, it's Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet, lived 800-900 years before the time of Jesus Christ. And he, you might remember, was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And then others said, well, no, it's not John the Baptist, it's not Elijah, it's Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And all of them had lived centuries before. So you see, they were resorting to these, in one sense, quite extreme statements in order to account for the phenomenon of Jesus. And those were some of the ideas that were current at the time. And that really was Christ's opening gambit to the disciples. He asked, what are people saying about me generally? What is the view that they have of me? And then, when they'd come up with those answers, he homes in on them. But whom say ye that I am? Not what's the general opinion, not what are people gossiping about me, but what do you believe about me? And it's at that point that Simon Peter makes this life-changing statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that in turn draws a response from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this isn't something that you have concocted, Peter. This is something that has been revealed to you from heaven. And so in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving his stamp of approval to the correctness of what it is that Peter is saying. And you see, this is a tremendously important question that he's asked Peter. Whom say you that I am? Or he asked it to all the disciples, but it's a very personal, very direct question. What's your opinion of me? Now, in one sense, it's in response to that question that our friends tonight are going to be baptized. They've, by the grace of God, they know that Jesus Christ is, as Peter describes him here, he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's the Savior. They've trusted in him. They've committed their lives to him. They believe that he has died on the cross to forgive them for their sins. And all their hope is in him. And they're not afraid or ashamed to say so. But our Lord wants to draw that out of these disciples. And that's, in fact, what he succeeds in doing. But you see, one of the things that he's doing is to point out how important it is that we have the right ideas about Jesus. It's no good having ideas that may, in a vague and general sense, be correct. They've got to be precise. They've got to be accurate. You see, there are many people in the world today, if you were able to get them to talk about Jesus Christ, and there still are people who are willing to do that, in one sense, what they do, it's rather condescending, but they say, well, I take my hat off to Jesus. He's unique. There's never been another man like him. They might be familiar with the Gospels. They might turn you to some of the discourses that Jesus Christ expressed. And they would say, there's nothing like this in the whole of human history. Whatever literature you look into, there's something incomparable about this. And then they might even say, and the things that he did, they're more than extraordinary. They're more than unique. You can't deny them. Those miracles. Well, there are too many of them just to brush them under the carpet. You have to say that, yes, they're true. He did it. Even when it came to his death, he rose from the dead. They might be willing to say all that. And yet they stop short of trusting in Jesus Christ. There are others, you know, they would say, well, yes, I admire Jesus. I think he's great. It's very interesting that this evening, one of the ladies who's to be baptized, by background, she's a Muslim. And I wonder if you know what Muslims say about Jesus Christ. This may come as a bit of a surprise to some of you, but the Muslims, they would teach that Jesus should be respected. If you ask them why, they would say that he's a prophet. He's a great prophet. In fact, they would say that he is second only in order of importance to the prophet Muhammad. And you might say, well, that's praise indeed. Why are we so concerned about Muslims if they speak in such terms about Jesus Christ? Well, the reason is this. If you put Jesus second, you've dishonored him. If you merely call him a prophet, you've downgraded him. And that's not what Simon Peter was saying. You are the Christ, the Messiah. And then he adds, the Son of the living God. And putting it like that, if you put that to a Muslim, he'll throw up his hands in horror. He'll say, I cannot believe that. And he will denounce you as an infidel. And yet this is what Christianity affirms. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the one who came down to earth from heaven, lived here amongst men, died on the cross in order to save us from our sins, rose again from the dead, and has ascended to heaven. And one day, he's coming back in glory and majesty at the end of time. That's what Jesus himself says here at the end of this chapter. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So put all that together, and you see, here's not just a good estimate of Jesus. Here is a statement about him that puts him there in the position of supreme authority. He is none other than the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. Now, it's vital that we grasp that. And our friends this evening who are to be baptized by the grace of God, that's something that they clearly believe and they hold on to. They know that he is their hope. And indeed, I wonder if you've noticed something very remarkable about these verses that I've read to you. Our Lord has asked that question. He's got this answer from Simon Peter, and I think in a real sense he's speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples of Jesus. And then for the first time, he's never done this before, for the first time Jesus begins to speak to the disciples of something that they hadn't imagined. Listen, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. That's the first time that Jesus has spoken publicly to or privately to his disciples about what was going to happen to him in, 18 months or so's time. Go to Jerusalem. He was going to be treated abominably. He was going to be crucified and killed. And then he would rise again from the dead. And you get what can only be described as a quite extraordinary response from Peter, this same Peter who a moment or two before has said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter, in effect, turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. This can't happen to you. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." And then Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." A stinging rebuke, you might say, to Simon Peter. And from that moment on, and you can follow it through the Gospels, you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly is speaking to his disciples about what's going to happen to him, that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer and die and be raised again from the dead. And they don't understand it. They can't account for it. They don't see that it's necessary. And that was why, for example, when it actually came to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, you read that by that time all his disciples had forsaken him and fled. They somehow couldn't fit together the suffering of Jesus and the fact that he is the very Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And it's only after the resurrection that it all fits together and they understand. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, now that they've come to recognize who he is, it's as if he's concerned that they have this clear understanding of why it is he's come down to earth from heaven. He hasn't come to be an example to us. He is that, but that's not why he's come. He has not come to, in order to, as it were, speak the final word on any philosophical ideas. And that's not why Jesus came from heaven. You remember what his name is, Jesus? Do you remember the explanation that the angel gave to Joseph as to the meaning of the name Jesus? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," he said, "for he shall save his people from their sins." In other words, the word Jesus, it means Savior. That's why Jesus came. He came to save. He came to do what men and women are unable to do themselves. They are unable to pick themselves up, as it were, by their own efforts and save themselves. They can't do it. They need someone to save them. And God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to be the Savior. For several months on a Sunday morning, I've been preaching on the third chapter of John's Gospel. In some sense, is the most well-known chapter in the Gospel, and what some people would describe as the greatest verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there, you might say, as somebody has put it, there is the Gospel in a nutshell. This is why Jesus came. He came not to teach us how to live. He came not to clarify our thinking and our ideas. He came to save us. And that meant it wasn't enough simply for him to come. He came to die. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ begins to tell his disciples of the fact he's going to die. And maybe, like them, You've got difficulty in fitting that together. Maybe the question that arises in your mind is this: why should he die? Surely it would be more than enough for him to come and tell us the truth, and tell us how we should live, and be, you might say, a practical living example of what men should be and how men should live. Isn't that enough? And the answer, very simply, is no, it's not. You know as well as I do, there are things that you ought to do. You know they're right, but you don't do them. Why not? Well, it doesn't suit you. Or you don't have the power. Maybe you're even into the new year now. You've made your resolutions. I expect you've broken them all by this time, haven't you? Something that happens year on, year out. Year in, year out. And what we need is not somebody that tells us what we should do and how we should live and what we should be. We need somebody who does something, because we are not that. We don't do what we ought to do. We fail to live as we should live. And that puts us in a position of guiltiness before God. And God can't just snap his fingers and say, well, forget about it, chaps. It's all right. I won't bother with that. God is holy. God is just. That's the problem, you see, about sin. It means that God, who never forgets what we do, and who keeps an accurate record of everything that we do, all the things that we don't do that we ought to, that God holds all our sins against us. He's a just God. He's not partial. He's not open to persuasion if you know somebody that knows him and can put in a word on your behalf. No, he's a holy God. And yet he's a God who loves sinners. And you might say this is the great dilemma that Jesus Christ is the answer to. How can a holy and a just God who must punish sin, how can that God have mercy upon sinners like us? And here's the answer. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He is his Son. He's not just an ordinary man. He is really a man. He was tempted in every way like we are, but never once did he sin. And what happened when he was on the cross was not as many people might like to imagine, that he died a martyr's death. He didn't. He died a Savior's death. And that meant that as he was dying, God took our sins, attached them to him, punished him in our place, and offers forgiveness freely to anybody who trusts in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus had to die. There was no other way, no other means by which men could have their sins forgiven and be reconciled to God. And Jesus knew this. He knew right from the time that he'd come down to earth from heaven, right through his boyhood, his youth, his early manhood. Now in these mature years, he's beginning to announce it, even to people who follow him and yet don't receive what he's saying. And in a matter of a year or a year and a half, he's going up to that cross. He's going to let men take him, let them deal with him in a cruel and an unspeakably horrible way. And yet, he, who could have simply spoken the word and brought legions of angels down to annihilate them, he doesn't do that. He let them take him. He let them nail him to the cross. He let them kill him. Because there was no other way in which sinners can be reconciled to God. Now, a Christian is somebody that not only believes that, but a Christian is somebody who trusts in that Jesus Christ. And that's what our friends tonight are professing. It's not that they're claiming to be a sight above anybody else around them. It's rather that by God's grace, their eyes have been opened spiritually, and they know the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And they want to follow him. And one of the things he's commanded, in fact, if you turn right to the very end of this same gospel, the last chapter of this gospel, the last words that are recorded as Jesus speaking to his followers. All power, he says, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And that's the conviction of our friends here tonight. That's my conviction, the conviction of those who are members of this church. That's what a Christian believes. And so the question I want to put before you tonight, my friend, is a very simple one. Are you a real Christian? By that, I'm not asking you, are you perfect? Because I know the answer to that before you tell me. I know that, like me, you're a sinner. I'm not asking you, do you have some general favorable idea about Jesus and think the world would be a better place if people followed him more closely? That would be true, but people don't act like that, do they? I'm asking you, in your heart, have you seen your sin? Have you realized that one day you have to meet with God and you have to give an account of yourself and of your sins to God? And you have no excuses to offer. And have you looked at Jesus Christ and see that he is the one who loved you and offered himself that sinners like you and me could have our sins totally and completely washed away so that we become acceptable to God? That's what a Christian is. Are you one? There may be many people in the world, in one sense, they want the kudos of being called a Christian. But if you buttonhole them and press them, you won't get a confession like that from them. But that's what a real Christian is. And that's the question that I'm asking you. Are you a real Christian? And if you're not, don't just brush it all away. One day, you have to stand before God. And now, God offers you the Savior, Jesus Christ, and tells you that if you believe in him, all will be well with your soul. Your sins will be forgiven. Your place in heaven is guaranteed. You won't find it easy. The world will start pouncing on you. That's always been the lot of Christians. People are looking for their flaws. They want to call them hypocrites. And if they observe us very closely, it's not very difficult for them to find things that are wrong with us. But a Christian is somebody who, despite all that, trusts in Jesus Christ. And Christ is never going to abandon such. So you one of those. And if not, come to him. The offer is open. He's genuine in what he says. And whoever believes on him will be saved. Well, God bless each one of us. Amen.